We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Now, I understand that you read from 1 Samuel 14 last week, so we're going to start at verse 24. And in this chapter, Jonathan has defeated the Philistines, verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Now just pause and ask yourself a question. If you're prosecuting a battle, it's taking a lot of energy. Is that a wise oath to make? That's foolish. It's foolish to do that. Saul was not known for always having wisdom. It says in verse 29, "But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of the honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?' Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now that was forbidden in the law of God for them to do that. So this oath had kind of brought them to a point of being tempted more than they were able, and they then disobeyed God and made the situation even worse. They then told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. So now he's checking out to see who broke the vow or the oath that I made, kind of disregarding his own role in it and disregarding what the people had done in sinning against God by eating the meat with the life still in it, the blood still in it. Verse 40, "Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." This is drawing lots, so they drew the short straw, that group, Saul and his son. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and my son Jonathan." And so Jonathan was taken. So then Jonathan drew the even shorter straw. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So in other words, he conscripted him into his army to serve for him there against his enemies. May God encourage us through the reading of his word not to be like Saul, foolish and rash vows like he did. This morning I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians, in the moments that we have remaining this morning, we're in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to talk today, the title of our message, about the obedience of forgiveness, the obedience of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians in your New Testament, if you don't have a Bible or need help locating that, find somebody around you that has a Bible. We have some in the back. And by the way, if you do not have a good study Bible, we just replenished our supply, and we have some in the library. We want to give to you to be able to use and study God's Word. It's that important to us that every person has possession of and uses the Word of God, because it is that which brings faith and saves our souls. Today it's going to teach us about forgiveness in the context of a local church and teach us that the church must forgive and receive penitent sinners. And so in the previous section of 2 Corinthians, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Paul had not come to the city of Corinth in person in order to spare them some harsh disciplinary action, but instead he wrote a letter to straighten out the situation that was there. And I'll mention a little bit about what that was in a moment. And so that they would recognize his love for them. He cared for them, and that's why he was doing some of these things that seemed to us like, you know, harsh or difficult, unpleasant, awkward, to be sure. He didn't write or do those things to make them sad, but to achieve a corrective in which they could take joy. In fact, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." What were they exactly to be obedient about, though? The present passage yields a little light on that subject. And it seems that what we can piece together here is that there was a situation in the church where there was a man who was, one guy it seems like, who was very opposed to what the Apostle Paul was teaching them to do in the church. And he was causing division, rejecting Paul's maybe apostolic authority and causing there to be a faction in the church, a division between two groups, pitting one against the other. And his letter that he wrote, the one between 1 Corinthians and 2, had a purpose to sway the Corinthians to exercise the necessary discipline towards this one who, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, the one who had done the wrong. They had not done that. They had not taken care of that up to this point of receiving the severe letter, the letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But now we learn that when they received the letter, they did actually carry that out. And we're going to see what they did as we progress through our message today and what we need to do as well when there are circumstances like this. And so the church repented of this division and they said, look, we've got to get unified again. We've got to get rid of the source of this discord. We've got to get ourselves together, remove the unrepentant troublemaker, as Paul commanded us, and take care of it. Now, there's a little bit of back and forth on who this guy was. I think he was a fellow who was opposing the Apostle Paul in his teaching to the church, but not the same as the guy who was removed from the fellowship in 1 Corinthians 5. Some people have said they're the same guy. I don't think so. The circumstances don't seem to merit that. But whatever, we're not going to, you know, die on that hill here this morning, okay? You understand. There was somebody that was a serious problem in the church. The church needed to take care of that and come back into purity before God, and they were being encouraged to do that by the Apostle Paul. Paul seems, the reason I go with that first idea that it was another guy, not the 1 Corinthians 5 guy, is that Paul talks about me, not me, but himself, being offended and insulted by this guy. He's not grieved me so much as he's grieved you, he says. Well, let's read the text, starting in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. But this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul is suggesting that he has experienced some of this wrong toward him, but he's kind of pushing that off on off of himself and recognizing that the church is suffering the worst of the consequences of this fellow's behavior. So you've got to imagine a guy who's come into the church and he's causing a whole bunch of division. Okay, now the church is supposed to be a body which exhibits the love and unity that Christ has for us. We're supposed to be a unified family. Okay, maybe if you're not as familiar with the church, if you haven't been in one very much or been in one that teaches these truths, then you could think about a family. Think about an extended family, perhaps, and somebody in the family comes in, or maybe even outside of the family comes in and sows discord and whispers here and gossips there and divides the family into two or three factions. And the family, after talking with one another, realizes, oh, you know what? This guy has lied. He's sown discord. This isn't true. That's not what I said. Everything is actually okay. We're not at odds with one another in truth, but this fellow has caused the problem. We need to take care of this, okay? Family meeting time. Or if this is an outsider, we just need to separate ourselves from him and have him put aside so that we're not suffering this division and discord like we have been. The church in Corinth was not properly handling the problem. Instead of dealing with the source of it, they were going after each other and going after Paul and all of that. And so Paul is teaching them they need to turn away from those ways and do what they're directed to do. Remove the person who's the problem in hopes that he would turn away from his bad attitude and be restored to them again and be restored to Paul. Now, when we read this text, it's evident they did that. So we're kind of having to read between the lines to figure out what exactly happened here. You know, we'd like to have kind of the whole thing laid out for us in a timeline, but God hasn't seen fit to give us that. We just have to figure it out by reading sort of between the lines and putting together, reconstructing the situation as best as we can. So the church has corrected the situation after they received the letter. They said, okay, Paul's telling us we need to do this. We see the wisdom in that. They do that. They tell the man he's not welcome to be messing up their church anymore, and he's not repentant, so he's got to be put out. And they do that. And then now we see that the offender has repented. He said, Paul says, the punishment was sufficient, so you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, if you're a guy who's come into a family or into a church and you're a troublemaker, do you feel sorrow? No, you feel pride and arrogance and I know what I'm doing and all of that. This fellow now feels sorrow because he realizes I have created a real problem. I have said things that are mean or nasty or false or whatever, and I am now sorry about that. So he's changed from this kind of arrogant position that he had to a sorrowful position. And Paul tells the church, now, what do you do about it at this point? Okay? So let's back up just a little bit. Look at point one in our notes, which is probably on page two of your copy there. And the first point is this: sin affects the whole church. Sin in the church affects the entire church. Look at verse number five. Again, it says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So Paul points out that the sin has not impacted Paul really as much as it has impacted the entire church. Now, Paul personally may have been greatly insulted. He may have been offended. But what we sense here is that he's minimizing the impact on himself, and he is putting it onto the church. He's saying, look, the real effect of this is on you guys. How can I help you understand this? Imagine somebody comes into the church and says, you know, Pastor Matt is preaching salvation by grace through faith, and he's not telling you that you need to do good works in order to be saved. And look at James and look at these other portions of Scripture, guys, and he starts talking to this group over here, and he starts talking to you over here and you over there, and private phone calls and emails and all this sort of stuff. He's sowing discord. Now, I could say, well, that's pretty offensive because, you know, he's speaking falsely about doctrine and he's accusing me of a false gospel. And so I could get all up in arms about that. But the reality is, it's not really about me. It's about the effect that he's having on the whole church. So I'm not to sit here and worry about, you know, take that guy and kick him out because of me. Take that guy and remove him because of you all. You understand the difference? The whole body is impacted by what was happening. That was the kind of thing that was happening here. It wasn't so much about Paul, although he could, you know, sit down in a corner and feel all sorry for himself, but that's really not his point. And he wasn't looking for vengeance. It's not like I want to have a vengeful attitude towards the guy that came in here. What's the attitude that I should have and that you should have? This guy believes that he's got to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved, which is false. That is a doctrine that sends people straight to hell. My concern is not so much for me being insulted or whatever, but for you all to be unified and for that guy to get saved. He needs to change his ideas about things. You know, people today and yesterday and every day before this and every day after this are all about themselves and deciding for themselves what the right way is. Instead of submitting to the ways of God. What happened, I was saying this to the men at the men's prayer yesterday, what happened in the Garden of Eden? You had God, you had Eve submitted under God. The snake comes along, starts telling her, hey, did God really say this? So he presents himself as an alternative authority. And Eve says, well, I've got to decide now who is the better authority. So what does she do? What is she doing? She's making herself the ultimate authority. And so she puts herself up and she says, well, I think about what God said. I think about what he said. Well, it looks good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And I'd like to be wise. I'd like to be like God. I'd like to know good and evil. So I'm going to do what the devil said instead of what God said, taking herself out from underneath God and putting herself up there. And that is the essence of human religion. Every religion says, what can I do? How can I think of a way to get to God? How can I be a good person? How can I choose what's right and wrong for myself? You know, I'm my own person, and nobody can tell me what to do. And the Christian faith says you need to get yourself back under God. You need to get yourself back in submission to God. You are dependent upon Him for your every breath and everything else. And get underneath Him and believe and obey His word and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you will be saved. Well, anyway, enough of the illustration. So sin affects the whole church. Paul's not out for vengeance. He's not out for, you know, personal gain here. And so the next phrase I want to deal with is in this verse 5. He's not grieved me, but all of you. I don't want to exaggerate the case. I don't want to be, you know, when he says not to be too severe. It's not me. It's you guys. You remember the situation in Joshua chapter 7 and with Achan? Some of you that are familiar with the Bible are tracking with me already, but in that situation, Israel was going in to conquer Jericho, and one of the people disobeyed God's command. He took a bunch of stuff for himself, hid it in his tent, was wanting to profit from it personally, and that was a violation of God's word to them as to how they were supposed to conduct themselves. That man caused a whole lot of trouble for the rest of the nation of Israel at that time. Because of his sin, they had problems in the next battle that they faced, and so they had to root this out. And so that's what Paul is saying. Not me, but all of you to some extent. You have people in churches in Revelation 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that are sinful people that are causing like leaven in the church, sin to permeate the whole church. And so we recognize we're not islands to ourselves. We have an impact on other people around us. And certainly some sins are more public than others, but they all need to be addressed at the level where they are. So sin affects the whole church. Number two, unrepentant sin calls for the majority to act. Verse number 6. Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, and then he goes on to say what the result of that was. But when someone's walking in sin, causing division in the church, the Lord calls the church to act decisively, to call the person to change their conduct, and if the person does not, to then remove them from their fellowship. This is a sad and difficult situation, but in our world it's necessary. In this case, the church has followed Paul's instruction and carried out its responsibility, which Paul calls here, notice what he says in verse 6, this punishment. That's not a nice word, is it? Nobody likes punishment. It's a strong word, but that's kind of what it is. The Greek word there means a strong disapproval or a rebuke or a warning, or I like this word, a censure. The man was censured by the church, but more than a formality. You know how sometimes you hear like, you know, Congress censured member so-and-so, and you're like, what's the big deal? They slapped him on the wrist. They fined him $1,000, and he goes on and doing what he's doing. It just doesn't seem like it's all that significant. The censure of the church here is a censure which carries a lot of weight with it. In fact, it carries the weight of heaven with it, because that decision that a church makes in a godly way to tell somebody, look, you're unrepentant, you're not acting like a believer should, that carries with it the weight of heaven itself. That's lost on people. People today think, oh, the church removed so-and-so. They're just mean people. If it's done right, it's not meanness. It's love that drives them to do that. And you ought to be thankful for that as well. I mean, if you're a woman and your husband's messing around, do you want the church to stand by your side and back you up and say, listen, mister, you better straighten up or you're out of here? And that is an indication that if you're out of here, that means that you didn't repent, that you're not walking like a Christian should walk, which means that you may very well not be a Christian. This church cannot give its imprimatur to your profession of faith anymore. That's serious. Usually what happens, though, is the guy's like, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, you know, because my lusts are my lusts. And he goes on and does that and hurts his wife and his kids and his family and his testimony and all of that sort of stuff. That's not what the church is here for. The church is here to call us to righteousness, to call us to purity. And they were doing that here in the city of Corinth. Now, the censure in this case resulted in the offender's repentance. So Paul says, the punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a person. If that's the case, when there's repentance, the church, we call it church discipline, is over. It's done. Okay, it's accomplished its goal to bring restoration, to bring a person back into the fold. By the way, this is, he says here, by the majority. By the majority. That's why we believe that church matters like this need to be brought to the church as a whole, and the church needs to vote to carry out this kind of decision. It's not a single individual, like the pastor, who decides to, you know, quote, put somebody on discipline. That leaves it too open for abuse and misuse and all of that. The church as a whole. 3 John gives an example of a guy who didn't care for the whole church to be involved. Remember his name? Diotrephes. The Bible tells us there's a guy who put people out of the church at a whim because he didn't like what they were doing or whatever. He cherished a place of power in the church, but that's not the Christian way. And this fellow was subject to church discipline because he was, initially at least, inside the church. We don't have any business dealing with people who are outside of our family, right? They're outside. They're out there. That's them, okay? But somebody who's inside the family, who's causing a problem, needs to be addressed. But hopefully it ends up this way, that the person turns around and comes back to be restored. So point 3, after repentance, full restoration must happen. And this is in verses 7 and 8. And so now the focus turns away from the person who committed the sin and the division or whatever it was, and turns now to the church as a whole. Paul says in 7, so that on the contrary, okay, now we're out of punishment mode now, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, and verse 8, reaffirm your love to him. So restoration of full fellowship is the goal for this action in the church. Discipline is not merely punitive, not ever meant to be punitive. The idea is you gain your brother, you gain your sister, you bring them back and you restore them in the spirit of meekness and you have fellowship together again. So he repented and now the church must reciprocate. Okay, this is a command for the church. And this reminds us that we have a responsibility too as individuals to exercise forgiveness toward one another. There is a mandate here built in for individual and especially in this case, in this context, church-wide forgiveness. Somebody's done you wrong. Sometimes the last thing you want to do is to forgive them, isn't it? They hurt me. They need to pay. But God commands forgiveness. As Christians, we are to be ready to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Think about how God forgave you. Think about the depth of sin of which He forgave you. The depth of depravity that you were in. And so immediately upon the repentance of the offender, well, let's just think about you and God. Immediately upon your repentance before God, you ask God to save you, what does He do? Well, we're going to have a little trial period here and see how you do. 6 months test, and if you pass, then I'll save your soul. That's not how God works. You repent, He receives you with open arms. You go back to the Father like in the prodigal, and you're not even home yet. And He's out running to embrace you and to put on the robe and the sandals and the ring and to give you a feast. Just like that. And so the church should be able to forgive the repentant sinner. We need to practice this too in our homes, in our personal relationships. You know, when you're feeling that grumbly feeling about forgiving your mom or dad for doing wrong to you, or you think, or forgiving your spouse for being a turkey or whatever. That happens, doesn't it? Secondly, not only to extend forgiveness, but to extend comfort. The offender needs to be encouraged and assured that he's back in the good graces of the church. If you understand what church discipline is and what our ministry is toward unrepentant members, this is very important, because putting somebody away, out of the church, like I said before, I'm trying to get this kind of programmed into your brain so that its seriousness is elevated, because most churches don't talk about this. They don't practice this. But the Bible is very clear that we need to practice this. When somebody's put out of the church, you're saying, we cannot affirm your testimony of faith anymore. Now, we're not saying for sure you're not a believer. But likewise, we're not saying for sure you are a believer. Right? Because if you're acting like an unbeliever, what are we supposed to expect? What are we supposed to think? So that's on the putting outside. If you notice the guy repents like a Christian should, and he wants to be rejoined to the fellowship, and you forgive him, but you don't treat him like a brother anymore. You know, you make him sit in the back corner back there, and he's never, you know, involved in talking to anybody, and nobody else will go talk to him after service or whatever. What do you think he feels? That's a sad situation. So we're to bring comfort, to reassure him that, yes, we do affirm your testimony of faith, and you can have that assurance that you're in the good graces of the church, but also walking right with God. Thirdly, you forgive, you comfort, and you love. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. This is wonderful, isn't it? To genuinely exercise love toward the offending brother. You know, by the way, it wasn't lack of love that pushed the brother out of the church or the sister. You with me? Why do we try to help Christians who have been captured by the deceitfulness of sin? Because we love them. That's why you want to be in a good church. Because you, like I, can fall into a pattern of sin, and we need each other's help. We can fall into a place of depression, a place of lust, a place of anger, whatever. And we need brothers and sisters to come along and warn us and help us, because of the deceitfulness of sin and because of the nearness of Christ's return. This is Hebrews 10. We gather together. We don't forsake gathering together, so that we may encourage one another to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Don't tell me you think Christ's return is, you know, a million years away. It seems like it's right around the corner. The conditions are certainly ripe for the Lord's return. And we don't want to be sitting here asleep at the switch when he does. We want to be walking with him. So, love genuinely toward other believers. Well, we love them when we help them by saying, hey, listen, let's put some distance here because you're not walking with the Lord. But when they come back, we love them because they've been restored. And real love for them desires what is best. Now, the reason, there are two reasons why we do this. There are two real areas of failure that we could experience if we don't follow Paul's instruction here to love and to comfort and to forgive a person who's coming into the church. And by the way, you know, we can do this for somebody who's never been in the church before. Maybe you're sitting here today or listening online and you're saying, I've never been a part of a church. Sorry, I've never professed faith in the Lord. I don't know anything about it. But it sounds to me like a place that I could get right with God and I could learn and grow. Maybe you've never been in a church before. This church will receive you with love and comfort and forgiveness, modeling what God has done for us when we first came into the church. So you're out there living a life of sin, and you're saying, man, this is not fulfilling me at all. This is useless. This is going to end up in death. Come into the church of God through Jesus Christ by faith, and you will be received for the first time with love and forgiveness and comfort. And it doesn't matter if you've had, 80 years of a dissolute life or eight. If you've been a terrible sinner or a terribly self-righteous person that thinks you're the best, and you realize all that's emptiness, then you come, and you will be received by God's people. That's the church, my friends. This also serves as an assurance to the brother, and so notice what it says in verse, verse 7, in the middle of verse 7. You do this so that he will not be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So think about that, brother. Think about some of our people out there who, our neighbors out there who don't know the Lord and are presently swallowed up with sorrow. I was speaking to a guy yesterday, just happened to meet randomly, and he said he's from Cincinnati. And I invited him to come to church today, but I don't see him here. So anyway, maybe next time. But he said he talks to a lot of young people down there. He was working for the bus system, driving. And he sees young people as hopeless can be. And that's the case. But we have hope. We have eternal hope. We can find joy today and joy for all of eternity, so that it's not just, smoking weed and getting into gangs and doing all kinds of, crazy stuff. It's living for Christ and having that hope in Him. So we don't want somebody to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow in verse number 7. The loving act of the church serves as an assurance to the erring brother that he has indeed properly repented and done what he should. The church judged him to be unrepentant before, but now the church gives him a judgment of assurance that his repentance is genuine. And so the church must not leave somebody in the, in the limbo of not knowing where they stand, lest he fall into spiritual depression. And the requirement of restoration ought not to surprise us. If the man truly turned from sin, then this act of the church simply reflects the reality of restored fellowship, which has already happened between the offending person and God. And so the church is a community that reflects the reality of that relationship with God. When you come to God in faith, the Bible teaches us that He not only gives you a righteous standing before Him, but He treats you as His own child. He doesn't treat you as a foster care a bad child or illegitimate child or whatever. You get the idea of what I'm trying to say. He doesn't treat you like that and just put you in a corner. He welcomes you in to His family. How I wish that the restoration parts of this passage would be practiced more often. Not, I think, that we're unwilling to practice them, but oftentimes people who are put out of the church because of unrepentant sin are not willing to repent and be brought back into the church. Are you with me? Statistically speaking, most people who are asked to leave a church because of their misbehavior never come back. Never come back. They need humility to come back. And we need to be able to receive them in accordance with these instructions. Verse number 9, we go on to point number 4. These things test the obedience of the church. Verse number 9, Paul says, "To this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but God is testing the church by means of Paul's letter, both his severe letter and this letter. The one we don't have in our Bibles, this one we, of course, do have in our Bibles. And they were tested as to their obedience to church discipline and then restoration. For us today, I just mentioned this by way of application in verse number 9. God wants to see if you are obedient in all things. Are you obedient in all things to Him? The big things and the small things? The church things and the family things, the private things and the public things. Are you obedient to Him in everything? Think about that and ask God to help you with it. Verse number 10, we move on to point 5. Paul is saying here that he agrees with the church's forgiveness. Paul's saying basically, look, if there's a Spirit-led church obedient to the Word of God and they forgive the man, Paul says, I also forgive. What he's saying is he's trusting the judgment of the church. They're on the ground. He's far away, so he doesn't know that, you know, exactly what the man has done, but they see it. And if he's been restored, Paul says, I accept that. It's done. The matter's over. And notice what else he says. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. You know, he stands ready to forgive before the act is even done. That tells you something, doesn't it? In the illustration that I used earlier of a man who comes in and accuses us of false teaching, from the very beginning, I ought to be ready to forgive that man for what he's done. And so also us. If he repents and is restored to the fellowship of the church, then we ought to be willing to forgive him. Willing ahead of time. Then Paul says this, again, minimizing his own role. He says, if indeed I've forgiven anything, like this really isn't about me. If I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. In other words, I've joined you under Christ's headship in the church, and we've got the whole issue buttoned up and done. When Paul says, I have forgiven, twice in verse number 10, I want you to notice this. This is a little grammatical detail. Maybe you haven't been in grammar very much lately, but these are called in Greek perfect tense verbs. This is a verb form that indicates an action that is completed and has ongoing results. Paul has exercised a real forgiveness in this matter, and I want you to note, the idea of the perfect tense is that there is something that happened, forgiveness, with an ongoing result. And that whole idea is built into the perfect tense verb. When you forgive somebody, you forgive them. And tomorrow you don't bring it back up again. And the next day you bring it back up again. You understand what I mean? Forgiveness is a lasting thing. Now, in your mind, you might be struggling and saying, man, I know I forgave that person, but it sure doesn't feel like it. I mean, think of this young lady, Erica, whose husband was killed. She made a public proclamation that she's forgiven the man who did this to her husband. You think she feels good about that every day after that? That's a struggle. That has got to be difficult. But she's made a commitment. She's made that decision. She is going to be like Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Or Stephen, being stoned to death. Father, forgive them. It's permanent. The offense is not used against the person. It doesn't come up again as a basis for punishment. In other words, this perfect tense tells us it's a durable forgiveness. It's not just a, I forgive you just to say the words and get it, you know, kind of get the conversation over with, but then you bring it all back up again the next day and rehash it all over again. You need to have real forgiveness, real forgiveness. Point number 6, and this is the second area of potential failure. So the first area is we could drive a person into deep sorrow and depression if we don't receive them back into the church. But the second area of failure is in verse number 11. Notice what it says. Paul says, I've forgiven, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan is one that likes you to keep a little black book. I can't stand that person. I'm never going to forgive them. I'm not going to do anything with them, have anything to do with them, or anything like that. That person, you know, said something offensive to me 13 and a half years ago. I remember the date, in fact, that they did that. Could you believe it? That's the kind of thing when Satan gets a foothold in your life and in the life of the church. And Paul does not want that to happen. The Bible tells us that we should not be ignorant of his schemes or his devices. What are his schemes? He sows discord among the brethren, which God hates, Proverbs 6:19. He lies, he kills, he slanders, he accuses. And so Paul says, I want you to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, the wiles of the devil. Do you want Satan to get a foothold in your family or get a foothold in your life or, God forbid, a foothold in this church? Well, you do the opposite of all these things and he'll have a good start. We don't want that, do we? We don't need that. We have enough trouble without Satan getting in the mix of all this, right? We're sinners. We don't need Satan's help. We have enough trouble of our own. So don't let Satan take advantage of us. So in conclusion this morning, when there's a problem in the church, we must recognize, first of all, that it affects the whole church. Like Achan's sin in Joshua 7 affected the entire nation. Take care of censuring the person if that's called for, and then if there's repentance, welcome the person back into the good graces of the church with forgiveness, love, and comfort so that Satan will not get the better of us. So again, if we don't do this, two bad outcomes. We drive somebody into depression if they've fallen to sin and they've come out of it, they've repented of it, but we don't receive them back. That's depression. That's sorrow. That's very bad for their spiritual life. And secondly, we don't want Satan to get a foothold in the church. So we've got to take care of these instructions to be obedient in the area of forgiveness and receive repentant sinners into the church so that these two things don't happen. Now, if you object that church discipline is too difficult to apply or it's too hard to tell which cases it applies to, those difficulties don't empty the Bible of its teaching. That just means that we have to be all the much more diligent to make sure we know what the Bible's teaching is and that we apply it correctly. You know, it is true that sometimes we'd have to do things that are unpleasant. They're necessary, as unpleasant as they may be. We have to be able to agree that cases like this or 1 Corinthians 5 where somebody is, in that case, shacking up with their stepmother, that those kind of things have to be clear. I mean, even the world recognizes that case is whacked out. We ought to be able to recognize that. We have to eliminate those who unrepentantly offend and don't arrogantly allow them to continue in the church lest the sin cancer spread. But repentant folks must be restored to fellowship no matter how hard or how awkward that might be. And, you know, it's hard and awkward on both sides, actually, because the person who is a sinful person who comes into the church, I mean, imagine how awkward the woman must have felt who came in, who was a sinful woman, as the Bible says, who came in to Jesus to show devotion to him and to anoint him for his burial and to wipe his feet with her hair, all those things that we read about. And then, how awkward does she feel? Coming into the very presence of holiness. Somebody outside may feel awkward coming into our church too. But we need to eliminate that. We need to let them know that we are just like them. We're just like you. We're all the same sort of stuff. We're all sinful people. You know, you've done it, I've done it, we've all done it. We've all displeased God. But God's grace is bigger than all that. So you be welcome as a sinful person into this church. There's no other person here but sinful ones, are there? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could look at this text and see about our command to be obedient to forgiveness, to restoration, to bringing people together in the church, the family of God, and knowing that love and grace and comfort and mercy. Help us, I pray, to be this way in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be that you're here today and you don't know for sure if you're part of God's family by faith in Christ. I want to invite you, I feel led to do this right now, to invite you to come and speak with me or my wife. If you're a young lady, you come over, find Naomi and speak with her. And we would love to be able to share with you God's way of salvation so that you can know that you are born again, born from above, that you're a child of the King, and that your heavenly home is awaiting your arrival. We want to receive you into the church of God. So please, take advantage of that. If you're too embarrassed to do that right now, well, maybe you can talk to us another time soon. But don't wait too long, because you never know when the end of the line is for each one of us. But, you know, you too can pray right where you're at. And we'll just have a moment of silent prayer right now to say to God, God, I've been a sinner, and I need Christ. I stand beneath the cross, and I believe in Him who died and rose again for me. Father, I pray that if there is one person, or there are two or more here today, that your Spirit will work upon them. I'm convinced, Lord, that the power of the gospel will save everyone who believes. None who come to you will be cast out. And so, in these quiet moments, draw some soul to yourself in accordance with the truth of Scripture, that you will draw all men to yourself if you're lifted up, suspended on a cross, dying to pay for our sins, and simply asking that we trust in you, acknowledge you as our Lord and Savior, believe, in fact, that you did rise from the dead, so that there would be no doubt that it was indeed finished when you breathed your last. And Lord, if you'd be pleased, if one who's done that today might come by and say something, we would rejoice with them and help them to know that they are received thus into God's family through faith in Christ. Thank you for the blessing today of learning these truths, in Jesus' name. Amen.